That's a new song, Kristen Getty. And that's one of those like his robes for mine, Steve. Good message. We're talking about the week that changed the world. Our Lord's last week on earth. We've looked at the untriumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, if you remember. This was his official presentation or offer of himself to be Israel's king. The week has been filled with activity. Jesus teaching in the temple, cleansing the temple, giving parables, condemning the Pharisees and others for their rejection of him. And then at last Thursday evening, where our Lord and his disciples meet together in the upper room, likely Mark's home in Jerusalem, to celebrate the Seder, the Passover meal, together in the upper room. And then finally, leaving the upper room and going to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the west side of the Mount of Olives, just across the stream, the brook Kedron, from Jerusalem, in the city, his final agony, followed by his arrest in the garden. Today we want to look at that final day, Good Friday morning. Following his arrest in Gethsemane, there is a rush to judgment. He is bound, six trials are hastily convened, one after the other. This is what I wanted to get to last Sunday, but I didn't, you know. So I'm going to try to tack it on here and get through this six trials. It's definitely a part, an important part of that last week. He is arrested at approximately 1:30 in the morning, Friday morning. He's taken immediately to the ex-high priest, Annas, who has had four sons who were high priests. His son-in-law is now the sitting high priest, Caiaphas. Jesus is taken first to Annas to get his okay. He wielded a great deal of power in the city, and he would give the final okay for our Lord's death. So there are six trials. Three of them are ecclesiastical or religious trials. Three of them are civil trials. They're all held in the early morning hours before light, in some cases, on that Good Friday morning. The first one is an ecclesiastical trial, as I've said before, Annas, probably around 2 a.m., formally charged, okay to liquidate is the verdict. The second ecclesiastical or religious trial is before Caiaphas, 3 a.m. In this trial, Caiaphas asks the Lord Jesus if he is indeed the Messiah, to which he answers in the affirmative. At this point, Caiaphas, the high priest, tears his garment. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10 says, this is forbidden. When the high priest tears his garment, that ends his priesthood. And either not knowing or forgetting, Leviticus 21, 10, enraged, he tears his garment. So now we have a new high priest. A sympathetic high priest who has ascended into heaven. He is there for us. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10. At the conclusion of this trial before Caiaphas, the scripture says, verse 67, then they spit in his face and beat him. These doctors of divinity were spitting in the face of the Son of God. And the scripture says, and they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. A literal translation of that is that they struck him with their fists repeatedly. These are the doctors of divinity. Everything, of course, illegal. Isaiah chapter 50 to chapter 53, if you want to read about this abuse. In fact, these chapters tell us that his visage was more than any man. He was disfigured as a result of this beating in the face. His eyes were swollen shut. His face was swollen. In fact, he was unrecognizable, the scripture says. And this is what Pilate presents to the mob and says, "Ec homo, look at the man. He's a wreck." And yet our Lord never spoke out. He never reviled. He never lost his temper. That's a lesson for us. We're to follow in his steps. We noted last time that our Lord's agony in Gethsemane prepared him for all of this. He knew every blow before it was given. He knew all that would come to pass. And I think I said last time, not only because he was God omniscient incarnate in the flesh, but because he was a student of the Old Testament, and he read Isaiah, and he read the other prophecies concerning his death, and he knew. And that was why there was such a struggle in the garden, because in his flesh, he was drawing back from that as any human being was. Remember, our Lord was both God and man in one person forever, and we'll never understand that. But he had all the feelings and all the compassions, all the pain that we will ever have. And yet he was God. The third trial is before the Sanhedrin, the third religious trial before the Sanhedrin. 6 a.m., he's found guilty of blasphemy, claiming to be God. He is handed over to Pilate for the civil trial. Now there are three civil trials. In the first one, Pilate finds him innocent. He cannot see any guilt in him. He wants to free him. His wife, Claudius Procula, is her traditional name in history, came to him and told him that she had a dream about this man and that he should have nothing to do with this just man. Later history says that she was a believer or came to believe. Pilate finds that he is a Galilean, so he sends him to Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, who is there in the city for Passover. He is in his palace in Jerusalem. Jesus goes before Herod from the Praetorium, which is in the Antonio Castle, which is at the north. By the way, look at my PowerPoint, if you've got one there in the bulletin. That's my PowerPoint. And there'll be several points that you might want to see there as we go along. At the Antonio Fortress, that's where Pilate holds his trial. Then he sends him to Herod when he finds out that he's a Galilean. Herod wants to see a miracle. Herod questions him. Jesus remains silent, so he is sent back to Pilate. This is 7:30 a.m., Good Friday morning. Pilate understands that Jesus is innocent. He wants to release him. And you know the story about Barabbas. He finally gives in to the pressure of the mob. And he sentences Jesus to be crucified. And part of that is scourging. And so the soldiers take him into the Praetorium, tie him to a column, and whip him with the cat of nine tails or with the Roman scourge. You see a picture of that in your PowerPoint there. That's my PowerPoint. I don't know how to do the other kind. This scourge, Roman scourge, has long leather thongs. At the end of each, there is a ball of lead and an animal vertebra. Two guards, one on either side, be our Lord in tandem until his flesh is torn from his back and the bones are exposed in cases, some cases. Blood is profuse. and he is beaten. This is to bring the victim to manageable strength, to cause him to be near fainting. Many died at this point. To bring him to that point so that he would be easily nailed to the cross. The third trial before Pilate, again, he wants to release him, but he doesn't. He doesn't have the fortitude to release Jesus. He's afraid there will be a riot if he doesn't. So he allows his men to flog him. Now we look at the record in Matthew 27, verse 32. His account of the crucifixion proper. As they were going out of the city, verse 32 says, they found a man of Cyrene, the capital of Cyrenaica in North Africa, a man of color, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Now Simon is coming into Jerusalem from the countryside, probably in the north, from the north gate, because that's where Jesus will go to the cross from. Simon is coming into the city, is there to celebrate Passover. He is there to worship. And as he sees this commotion coming out of Jerusalem, Jews yelling and Roman soldiers pushing, women weeping, they're going toward Golgotha. And as they near where Simon is standing, Jesus stumbles. Now Jesus is a carpenter. I know about carpenters. My uncle was a carpenter and I worked for him. And he was a strong man. And he worked me twice as hard as any of his laborers because I was his nephew. So I know what it is to work as a carpenter. And Jesus was a carpenter for 30 years more. He was a carpenter. He was strong. But by this time, he has lost 36 hours, gone 36 hours without sleep. He has lost an enormous amount of blood. He has had no food at all. He has been beaten half to death. And he carries 100 to 150 pound stipes on his shoulders. The patibulum is, or patibulum, I'm sorry, on his shoulders. The stipes is the one that stands already erected at the place of execution. The patibulum is the one that he carries. He stumbles under the weight of it. And Simon is impressed by the Roman soldiers in the service. One writer describes the scene. Simon is standing impatiently, waiting for the crowd to pass so that he can be on his way. But just then, the soldiers command him to carry the patibulum. Notice they compel him. He's unwilling to participate. He doesn't want to be there. Luke says they laid hold on him. And Mark says he would have passed by. He did not want to get involved with this at all. He was a dignified businessman from another country. There's quite a story here about Simon. The very fact that his name is here means we know about him. He believed that day. He became a Christian. He's from North Africa. He's a dark-skinned man. And he's come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and the other feasts of the season. Another writer describes it like this. As Simon carried the patibulum that day, the face and demeanor of the criminal caught his attention. In that face, Simon saw the most notable face he had ever seen. When he heard Jesus speak, he heard the strongest and most noble words he had ever heard. So out of the frustration of being pressed into service and carrying the cross, the greatest revelation of his life occurred. And as a result, Simon's name goes down through history, and we read of him today. And God can still use that kind of trouble in a life to bring it to Christ, to bring it to faith. He can still use that kind of unexpected, terrible difficult, humiliating time to cause a man to stop and think about who Christ is. The Bible tradition is that through this chance meeting, Simon carried the gospel to North Africa, and North Africa became Christian long before any other country. And even today, archaeologists dig up Coptic churches made of stone, cut out of stone in North Africa. It was the Christian center of the world in the first few centuries. And when we read Mark, we find that Mark knew Simon's sons. And they were named Alexander and Rufus. They had come down in church history to be pillars of the church. And Paul writes in Romans, addressing Rufus and his mother, and calls Rufus' mother his own. That's in Romans 16:13. So Simon came to Jerusalem to offer his Passover lamb, and he met the Lamb of God. Here's the crucifixion, verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull in Hebrew, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when the Lord tasted it, he would not drink. He knew what it was. It was a sedative. It was a stupefying narcotic. It was something that would deaden his senses. And this was custom for all of those who were to be crucified. Barclay says that they put a grain of frankincense in a cup of sour vinegar wine to help deaden the senses. Mark says that they put gall and myrrh in vinegar wine, Mark 15:23. But notice, Jesus would not drink it. He knew it was to deaden pain. He knew it would be beneficial for his suffering. But he has said, in John chapter 18, verse 11, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? You remember after the garden, he set his face toward Calvary. Nothing would turn him back. Even Peter tried to defend him, and the Lord Jesus said, put up your sword, Peter. The cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He was going to drink it without any thing mixed with it. He was going to feel the full force of your sin and my sin. Verse 35 says, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that they might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. History says they crucified him. History says Christ died. But the Bible says Christ died for our sins. Josephus says that crucifixion was the most wretched way a person could die. And Cicero, I'm not sure if that's the way you say it, called it the cruelest and most loathsome punishment devised. It was reserved for slaves and criminals. The Latin word for cross is crux. And we get our English word excruciating from it, and shudders that go through a person when they hear about this painful means of putting a man to death. It was the slowest death possible. The victim often lasted for days after he was nailed to the cross, suffering, and usually died of asphyxiation. He could not push himself up again to breathe. Verse 38 says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. This Greek word is esteo, which means insurrectionists or terrorists or assassins. These robbers were seditionists, and they were crucified with the Lord Jesus. I think possibly associates of that criminal named Barabbas, who went free. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 says, he was numbered with the transgressors, and so here is the fulfillment of that. Matthew leaves Luke to describe what happened between our Lord and one of those criminals. Luke 23, verse 39 says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He had observed Jesus. He watched Jesus. He heard him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it hit him that this man was a just man. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. One writer describes it like this. At first the thieves revile him with the rest. But then something happens to one of them. He begins to recognize in Jesus more than mere mortal. As he looks at his face and sees a calmness amid the taunts of the rabble beneath the cross, he sees a heart of compassion, and he makes a most unreasonable request of Jesus. That is, if Jesus is indeed not the Messiah. He asks to be remembered when the Lord comes into his kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This means he's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is trusting him for his salvation. A man who is dying on the cross next to him, he believes to be the Son of God. Someone else has said this. Here is a thief who knew more than Peter and saw more than John up to that time. Remember, the apostles didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought it was all over. Here was a man in agony and suffering himself, and yet the greatest revelation of his life was about to transpire. This thief watches Jesus die and hears him utter this prayer, Father, forgive them. And he believes in him. Another one has noted this. Some men saw the Savior raised from the dead and still didn't believe. This man saw the Savior die and believed in him. S. Lewis Johnson has written this. Our Lord's response is filled with grace. Instead of remembering him, he promises that he will be with him. Instead of answering his request in some future day, he says, today. And instead of remembrance, it is his presence in paradise forever. That's a gracious answer. Now the reviling in verse 39 to 40 of our passage, Matthew 27. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army in England, once said, it is precisely because he would not come down that we believe in him. He took our place. He paid our penalty. He drank the cup to the full. Again, there's that lesson for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, lest you think that was for him and not for us. Peter said, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So when you are slandered, when you are belittled, when you are mocked, when you are defamed, when you are ill spoken of, when you are falsely accused. Is that what we do? We put our life in the hands of God who is sovereign, and we say, Lord, you are my defender. You are my shield. And he will defend you. And that's what the Lord Jesus did on that awful day. He put his life in the hands of God and rested there. Now verses 41 to 43, look at the mockery of these religious leaders. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusted God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. It's remarkable how many biblical scholars today would say that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. His enemies understood what his claim was, and that was their reason for taking him to the Romans to have him put to death. All this took place between the hours of 10 to 12, 10 a.m. to 12. All of this suffering, all of this mocking of our Lord Jesus. All of it on Good Friday morning. Then the supernatural darkness covered the earth or the region. This is an interesting thing. You think about it. Do we know that? Is this evidence? I wish that my friend Gary McClung was here today because he could tell us precisely. But here's what I found out. There was darkness over the earth for 3 hours. Not an eclipse. The longest eclipse that has ever occurred was 7 minutes and 31.1 seconds. Too short. 3 hours in duration. And in fact, I understand that there cannot be a solar eclipse when there is a full moon. And Passover is the time of the full moon. And so it was something else. It was something supernatural. It was something that God the Father did to protect His Son when He was dying on that cross in nakedness and shame, bearing your sin and my sin, suffering the penalty for that. PowerPoint, by the way, in your bulletin there, there's a drawing that depicts this darkness over the earth. Verse 45 says, Now from the sixth hour until the ninth, that is from noon till 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. Historians tell us that it was dark in Rome, it was dark in Paris, it was dark in other Mediterranean cities. And there is also good evidence that this darkness shadowed the whole earth. In Europe, the Catholics and the Protestants celebrate what they call Tenebrae. And I don't know how to say that. Any of you Catholics or Protestants know how to, Lutherans know how to say that? I'm not sure. But it's a celebration of Good Friday. And it's a service held in darkness, except for candles around the room. The auditorium is dark except for candles. And throughout the service, those candles are extinguished one by one, until there's total darkness. And when there's total darkness, a book or a symbol is clanged. A book is slammed. I didn't know it'd be that loud. If that woke you up, that wasn't my intention. But that was for, it is finished. Our Lord has given His earthly life. He has died not only physically, but He has died spiritually at a point of time, because that is what the penalty of sin is, spiritual death. And so that celebration amplifies the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 46 again, our Lord is heard to cry out, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God had forsaken his humanity because his humanity was being judged for your sin and for my sin. And this is the thing I think that our Lord agonized the most about in the garden, not just suffering, but the separation. Separation from the Father who he lived for and with every day. And he knew that that was coming. And he's quoting Psalm 22, by the way. I think that he lived in the Psalms, and he's quoting this psalm. That's where that statement comes from. And verse 47 says, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. Of course, there was some mention in Scripture with regard to Elijah coming before the Lord came. So, at noon, a thick darkness had come over the land. And our Lord said, it is finished. And what he meant by that was that our salvation was complete. That it was done. That nothing could ever be added to it. It was complete. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his grace he saved us. There's nothing that we can do for salvation. We receive it freely from him by faith. And so the Lord Jesus, when he said it is finished, he meant our redemption, our so great salvation is complete. Someone else has said this. When he said it is finished, the kindest, the gentlest, the most noble life that ever lived came to an end. Or did it? And we'll see about that in the coming weeks. But after our Lord died, you remember, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom in your PowerPoint. And Acts tells us that huge number of priests came to faith in Jesus Christ. I would too. Especially if I'd been standing in front of that curtain when it tore. The scripture says the tombs were opened and the dead walked into the streets of Jerusalem. Whether that means they were actually resurrected or resuscitated, we don't know. If resurrected, they never die again, they go to heaven. If resuscitated, that means like Lazarus, they'd have to die again and go to heaven. But these walked in the streets of Jerusalem. But most important of all, I think, again, is the fact that the Roman soldiers, plural, the scripture says, so when the centurion, this is verse 54 in your chapter, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. They were the ones who had driven the nails in his arms and in his ankles to hold him on that cross. And yet it says there was great fear, awareness of the truth that he was the Son of God. And then there were women there, and they were weeping. So our Lord died for your sins and for mine. He paid the penalty for your sins and for mine. And if you can picture those three crosses standing there, there was one thief who believed in the Lord Jesus. And when he did, his sins were put upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ paid for those sins. And so this morning, If you want to be free from your sin, forgiven, and on your way to heaven, then you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sins at that moment will be transferred to Him, and His payment is good. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to give up His life for each one of us. We thank You, Lord, that though He knew all that was coming, every blow, the nails, the spear, all of those things He knew, yet, Lord, He willingly went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. How we thank You and praise You. And we ask today, Lord, that if there is one here who does not yet know Him, that today will be the day of their salvation, the day they stop trusting in their own ability and trust Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sin, to make them a new creation, and to give them a destiny in heaven with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.